The following sermon was delivered by Senior Pastor Reverend Dr. Scott Black Johnston in the sanctuary of Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City. We welcome you to worship with us every Sunday in person or on live stream. For details, go to fapc.org. And now, here's Reverend Dr. Scott Black Johnston.
Welcome, friends, to the fourth Sunday in Advent. Yesterday was the shortest day of the year in the Northern Hemisphere. The shadows are long, and yet Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church is talking about the coming of the light. We are, after all, drawing so very near to Christmas. Our Advent wreath testifies to this. Four candles now flicker amongst the greenery. Today, our attention turns to the newest burning wick, the candle of love. Our reading comes from the Gospel of Luke. In this morning's passage, we zoom in on Mary, a young woman who's been told by winged Gabriel that she is going to have a son. Perplexed by the angel's news, pondering it in her heart, Mary heads to the hill country to seek counsel from a trustworthy source, her pregnant cousin, Elizabeth. Let's listen in as Elizabeth opens the door. Our reading comes from Luke chapter 1, beginning with the 39th verse. In those days, Mary set out and went with haste to a Judean town in the hill country, where she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed be the fruit of your womb. And why has this happened to me, that the mother of my Lord comes to me? For as soon as I heard your greeting, the child in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord." This, my friends, is the word of God for you, the people of God. Thanks be to God. In those days, Mary set out and went with haste to a Judean town in the hill country, where she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. In those days, Mary set out and went with haste to a Judean town in the hill country. In those days. Noted theologian William Greenway writes that we shouldn't let that simple phrase slip by us unnoticed. These three words haul serious freight. In those days. How do you tell your most important stories? How do you convey descriptions of your origin, stories that explain who you are, where you came from, how you got here? Do you set the scene? Do you give listeners a sense of context, a toehold in history? When I tell the story of Beatrice and Edgar, my paternal grandparents, who immigrated from Scotland to this country in the 1920s, I first talk about the world they left behind. In those days, economic conditions in Scotland were bleak. Wages were low, unemployment was high. Scottish shipbuilding, which boomed during World War I, was shutting down. In 1924, Scotland had one of the worst economies in the world, and my grandfather was planning to work as a carpenter in one of those shuttered shipyards. With scarce opportunities, facing almost certain poverty, my 20-something grandparents took a huge risk. They left behind every soul that they knew in the world, booked passage, and sailed to New York. Processed at Ellis Island, they eventually arrived in Queens. They landed in this country with nothing but a thin suitcase and determined hearts. In those days, that's what you did. In those days, Mary set out and went with haste to a Judean town in the hill country. What do we imagine those days were like for Mary? Well, when it comes to setting Mary in a historical context, the good book isn't shy. First, Luke gives readers a sense of political conditions in those days. Early in chapter 1, the gospel writer notes, these events took place in the days of King Herod of Judea. Herod. Oof. Luke reminds us that Mary's story, like so many stories in Scripture, unfolds against the backdrop of a corrupt and repressive government. King Herod the Great was the Bashar al-Assad of those days. Like the now deposed dictator of Syria, Herod was a tyrant whose cruel reign was propped up by a foreign power. Without the strength of Rome, Herod would have had little sway. With a Roman army at his command, Herod engaged in a systematic campaign of violence against his own people. A paranoid man, Herod was constantly worried that others were after his throne. Ancient historians chronicle Herod's appetite for carnage. He staged mass executions of people who questioned his rule, often members of the military and the clergy. He even took out contracts on members of his own family. On the king's orders, three of Herod's sons and one of his wives was strangled to death. The Roman historian Macrobius quotes Caesar Augustus as saying, "It is better to be Herod's pig than to be one of his sons." In those days, Herod was king. And Luke isn't finished giving us context. Those days refers to politics, but it also refers to first century culture. In those days, women, and to a lesser extent, men, grappled with complicated social attitudes and spiritual beliefs related to pregnancy. The good book hints at the cultural pressures that Mary faced. On hearing that she's carrying a sacred child, Mary is perplexed, troubled. Now, Luke doesn't unpack these troubles, but it's not hard to imagine the norms of the day weighing heavily on Mary's mental state. Maybe she pictured the gossip, the rumors, the potential shame that could surround her pregnancy, and questions about the baby's father. Scripture tells us that Joseph, her fiancé, surely wrestled mightily with these cultural demons. Does the anxiety of those days surprise us? These days, pregnancy remains a wonderful and fraught proposition. All the feels swirl around this biological miracle. Hope, fear, shame, wonder, vulnerability, yearning, sadness, joy. A few years ago, my friend, the Reverend Laura Mendenhall, and I were having a conversation about the work of pastoring. We were discussing the chats that happen in the quiet of pastors' offices, conversations that require boxes full of tissues and end with fervent prayer. We were talking about loss, about those who grieve deceased parents and spouses and even children. We talked about the anguish of depression and the pain of divorce. Recalling these difficult but holy conversations, Laura remarked that when she started out as a pastor, she was surprised at how many individuals and couples came to her to talk about topics related to pregnancy, about the desire to be pregnant, or the wish not to be pregnant, about fertility treatments and miscarriages, about troubling news from ultrasounds, and individuals who wondered if they would ever have a baby. Nodding, I looked at Laura and said, "Same." In those days, Mary set out and went with haste to a Judean town in the hill country. She went seeking another person who might help her sort through all that was roiling in her heart. Maybe, my friends, those days are not so terribly different from these days. Our most important stories actually depend on this. How so? Well, why do we tell family stories? To give others a sense of where we come from, yes. To describe the challenges that our families have faced, yes. To try and explain who we are, yes. All those things ring true, but still there's more. When we tell our most important stories, we ground ourselves in a larger human story. We remind each other that in the midst of life's chaos and strife, there are qualities, virtues that will always stand tall. There are constants, things that endure. And this sends us back to Luke. In those days, Luke writes, Mary set out and went with haste to a Judean town in the hill country, where she entered a house and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child leapt in her womb. Today's passage oozes joy, unabashed, unapologetic, tummies bouncing up and down joy. Mary and Elizabeth look almost giddy. Although, Luke counsels, we shouldn't mistake their happiness for a sugar high. This is not careless joy, heedless joy, joy ignorant of the world's harsh edges. This is rock-ribbed joy, joy that stands resolute in the face of stifling cultural norms, joy that shines bright against a violent political backdrop. What is the source of this rebellious joy? Well, according to the Good Book, Mary's joy starts with recognition. When Elizabeth greets her, Mary sees a fellow traveler, another soul who understands the surprising body-altering process she's experiencing. She sees someone who knows the hopes and fears that chase each other around in her heart. And Mary and Elizabeth have something else in common. They draw water from the same spiritual well. These two souls listen to the voices of angels. They dare believe that their children, who seem to recognize each other in utero, will bring change to this harsh world. Looking at each other, these women set down their teacups, throw back their heads, and laugh. They're peals of mirth fueled by God's outrageous promises. In those days, Mary traveled to the Judean countryside and knocked on Elizabeth's door. In those days, Mary found refuge from a harsh world in her cousin's hospitable home. In those days, Mary found a kindred soul, someone with whom she could hope, someone with whom she could imagine peace, someone alongside whom she could laugh for joy. In those days, Mary found a safe place, a welcoming person, a vision lit by lanterns of love. Are these days anything like those days? I hope so. I think so. True confessions. When I tell the story of my grandparents' voyage to New York, I feel a sort of mystical connection from then to now, across the years. So sure, I tell their story to explain where my family came from, but I also tell it to talk about enduring values like courage in the face of hardship. I talk about those days because it inspires me for the living of these days. Maybe we feel the same when reading Luke. Against the backdrop of Herod's harsh world, Mary and Elizabeth embrace, and this small, spontaneous, celebratory act kindles something. Their courage compels us to ask, are these days like those days? This past Wednesday, I was making my slow way through the crowds on Fifth Avenue. You know the scene. It was wall-to-wall people, a tide of humanity, individuals and families using elbows and shopping bags as battering rams to get to where they wanted to go. Ironically, most people on the sidewalk looked less happy than the season suggests we all ought to be. And then I turned the corner onto 55th Street. A long, orderly line of people stretched from the blue awning where this church's volunteers and staff were passing out hot meals. You would think that these hungry folk, none of them carrying shopping bags, would provide a grim contrast to the hustle and bustle on Fifth Avenue. And yes, it was a contrast. But grim is not the word I would use to describe the scene along our block. As I walked along the line, looking at people's faces, sure, I saw hunger and exhaustion, but I also witnessed patience, kindness, gentleness. I saw people from this community extending hospitality to strangers and friends. I saw men and women in line engaging each other, talking with each other. There were smiles and laughter and cookies. Right outside the walls of this church, I stepped into an oasis of compassion, a refuge in this hard world, a corner of Advent lit by lanterns of love. In those hard days, Luke writes, Mary set out and went with haste to a Judean town in the hill country, where she was embraced by the holy, enduring qualities that lie at the heart of Christmas: hospitality, kindness, and love. Friends, in these days, I pray that you will find and embody the same in the quiet places that are always just around the corner. Friends, Christmas is around the corner. May you make your way there, guided by the light of the candle of love. Go from this place in peace. Amen.
We hope this sermon has been meaningful to you and given you a measure of hope, encouragement, and good news. If you would like to make a donation to support this audio ministry, please visit fapc.org/give. Thank you and blessings to you on this day.